I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Let us read the first 11 verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to him, to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, in this section of the Gospel of Luke concerning Jesus' Galilean ministry, a section in the literature that began in chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke presents the reader with continued light shining upon the identity of Jesus. Along with that theme of Jesus' identity is the matter of men's reaction to Jesus. And we see how men are responding to Christ. Some are becoming his disciples. Some are simply amazed at him. And others are hardening into adamant enemies of Christ. And in these verses before us today, we see these themes continue in the matter of Sabbath controversy. We've learned of the identity of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, and we've taken the time to survey something of the immense and glorious significance of the word Sabbath, following its significance from creation on to its eschatological fulfillment in the new cosmos. We can only but glimpse something of the magnitude of Jesus' self-revelation as Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Creator and Redeemer who has come to give to us Jubilee blessing of Sabbath grace, as he announced in chapter 4, verse 19. There is also the theme of conflict, and that comes to a particular forefront in the verses that is our focus this morning on verse 6 through 11. As we see in the midst of this controversy, conflict comes to a head. And before Luke completes this section, identifying those who were assembled as his disciples in verse 12 through verse 16, and then moving into a new section where there is the focus upon Jesus' teaching ministry in verse 17 to 49 of chapter 6, he brings this issue of conflict to a strong place in the narrative in a manner that is foreboding, a manner that is foretelling, if you will, of what is yet to transpire as the conflict emerges. In verses 6 through 11, we see the Lord of the Sabbath give the Sabbath its redemptive significance in association with him and with his kingdom. This incident then serves to inform us of what kind of lordship does Jesus exercise over the Sabbath, and what is affected in men by this lordship. What is the real purpose of the Sabbath? Christ determines what that is, and He determines what is and what is not lawful conduct on the Sabbath. And in so doing, He exposes the Pharisees as enemies of the Sabbath and enemies of the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ will indeed accomplish His ministry. As He preached in the synagogue in Nazareth in chapter 4, He will in fact fulfill the profile of Isaiah, servant of Jehovah, proclaiming the gospel, performing the works of the kingdom, and bringing jubilee blessing of Sabbath grace to people. He will do so as Lord of the Sabbath, teaching, healing, and even provoking confrontation with His enemies in the assertion of His authority. And He will also, as we'll learn in this gospel, fulfill that prophetic dimension of suffering as Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53 of Isaiah. He will be that one who bears our sin through His suffering on the cross. And in order to bring that into stark relief, the theme of conflict moves near and looms large and again crystallizes for us as this paragraph ends with the murderous rage of the Pharisees percolating against our Savior. Well, let's look first of all at verse 6 and 7 under the heading, An Opportunity to Ambush. On another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Him closely to see if He healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse Him. On another Sabbath, in the Greek, hetero, a different Sabbath, not the same Sabbath as the event of the grain picking, not necessarily the following Sabbath, but on another Sabbath, Luke includes this incident as he arranges his material in order to give further explanation of what is meant by Jesus' identity as Lord of the Sabbath. And we find Him on the Sabbath entering the synagogue. This was His habit, this was His strategy of ministry, as we've seen previously in chapter 4, verse 16, verse 31, and verse 44, that it was His practice to assemble with the people of God on the Sabbath day and to instruct in the context of the gathered worship of God. There on this particular Sabbath, in that particular synagogue, there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Why was he there? In keeping with the sovereign purposes of God, who directs the affairs of all men, the same answer as to why you're here. Because God in His sovereign purposes has so arranged to bring you to the place of God's assembled worship. And Jesus is there as well to accomplish His messianic mission, dependent upon the Spirit, discerning the purposes and workings of His Father, acting with the realization that nothing is happening by chance, nothing is an accident. The man is present in order to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. It was His right hand that was withered. No other gospel writer mentions what hand, but Dr. Luke mentions His right hand. And it was withered. An interesting term in the original. It's a term that would be used to describe land that is parched and dry, dried wood, shrunken, atrophied, paralyzed, unusable right hand. And the right hand was a significant hand, for it more often than not is the hand of strength, the hand of power. So for that hand to be paralyzed is a particular liability. Now, you need to realize that what Luke is doing here is setting a battle scene. He's setting a battle scene. You see, the thing that would be at issue, given the antagonism of the Pharisees against Christ, the thing that's going to be at issue is that although this man is certainly in a pitiable state, he's not in any immediate mortal danger. He's not in a life-threatening situation. Therefore, the Pharisees would argue that any healing that ought to be done ought not to be done on the Sabbath. Derabach writes, healing or medical work was not to be done on the Sabbath, unless a life was in danger, a baby was being born, or a circumcision needed to be performed. According to the Pharisees, those are the only medical concerns that were legitimate on the Sabbath. And so waiting to treat this man later would be expected. Later in Luke chapter 13 and verse 14, we read, the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Healing was categorized as a work that would be prohibited on the Sabbath day. This man is not in a life-critical situation. So the expectation and the norm would be to medically treat him sometime other than on the Sabbath day. Now, those who are seen on the stage are the scribes and the Pharisees. Here are the lawyers and the Pharisees, this political social party that identified itself particularly with ceremonial purity in order to advance ritual Old Covenant obedience as a program for recovering Israel's covenant integrity with God and thus rescue them from Roman occupation. Notice what they're doing. They're watching him closely. You see, the Pharisees are the guardians, self-appointed in some regard, but recognized by the culture as guardians of the traditions of ceremonial purity. And now, they're no longer passive witnesses. You get that sense in the first paragraph that they somehow were simply there and they were observing passively. They happened to notice, they asked the question, but their posture now has changed in the second paragraph. Now they become more actively antagonistic. They're no longer passive witness, but they are in fact poised and positioned, looking for an opportunity to ambush Jesus and to catch him in a perceived crime. You see, this word that Luke uses, watching him closely, carries with the idea spying. Spying. We find it used later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 20, of these same people when we read, they watched him, it's the same word, and then Luke says, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. That's what they're doing here. They're watching him in order to entrap him. Derabach writes, this term is emotive. It means to spy on or to watch out of the corner of your eye. It's a sinister term. You picture someone with a dark spy cap, you know, just looking, watching, waiting. You know, good spy, bad guy, bad spy. Well, what is it? Bad spy. Lurking, waiting to ambush, looking for an opportunity to attack. And what would give them that opportunity? To see if he healed on the Sabbath. We know from chapter 4, verse 31 and following, that Jesus' habit in the synagogues was to teach. But we also read of how he exorcised those with demons. Perhaps that would have been legitimized because here was someone in a critical condition, perhaps. But it's interesting that in chapter 4, verse 40, after the sunset, then there were those who came to be healed. After the official termination of the Sabbath, then there were those who came to be healed. Could the Pharisees be entertaining the question, is this guy going to jump the gun? Is he going to start healing before the sun goes down? You see their mindset. So they're looking for the opportunity. The opportunity would be an act of healing. And why do they want to find out about that? In order that they might find reason to accuse him. Here is their purpose. Here is their intent. They desire to formulate a legal charge against Jesus. The Greek word used to find is a word we get eureka from. You know, you picture the scientist with his little chemistry set, and he gets some explosion. Oh, look what I found. Eureka. Well, this is the word that they're using. They want to expose. They want to find. They want to uncover. They want to entrap. They're going fishing to see whether or not Jesus is going to bite the bait that they have set, the opportunity to accuse him. And to accuse him is a word, a compound word in the original, that forms the prefix against someone with, in the context of a legal assembly. So the word means to speak against someone in a courtroom setting so as to denounce, accuse, and bring a charge against. It's a judicial term that Luke uses 23 times. And 22 of the 23 times is in a legal context. It's used repeatedly later on in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 throughout the proceedings of the kangaroo court that Jesus is dragged into, and all of these accusations are brought against him, and that's the term that is used. It's a foreshadowing in the literature. These guys are going to build a case to him, against him. And we see that later brought to pass. So here are the guardians of the day's conservative religion, well-respected and trusted in their culture, men all culturally identified with God, but actually they are set against God, set against what is good, set against man, and they're seeking to ambush. Secondly, looking at verse 8 through 10, not only do we find an opportunity to ambush, but secondly, a preemptive attack. Verse 8 through 10. But he knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And thus we see the prophecy of Simeon coming to pass. Remember the old man in the temple at Jesus' circumcision? In Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." He knew what they were thinking. He could see their intent. He knew what they were up to. Perhaps you've never had the experience of standing before a group of people to preach, while knowing that there are those who are present who are biting at the bit to justify their rejection of you. Just give me a reason to justify my rejection of you. Just waiting for you to do something, to say something, to offend them. Come on, offend me, please. I've experienced that in a small way on occasions. It's not a very pleasant experience. And I marvel at how Jesus conducted himself in such a setting. He just didn't surmise these things from looking at someone's facial expression. He knew what they were thinking. Wouldn't that be an interesting way to preach? Let me see if I can come up with some applications here. He knew what they were thinking. As in chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking what you're thinking?" You know, we often can perceive opposition to the message of the gospel, to our witness for Christ. How often, when we perceive that others are averse to us, waiting to entangle us in some argument, some controversy, we back off, we take the easy way out. We want to avoid discomfort of contention. We'd rather discomfort Christ as opposed to discomforting others. Then we back off. Jesus doesn't back off. In fact, he goes on the attack, a preemptive attack. The Pharisees haven't done or said anything. But Jesus acts on the knowledge of what they intend to do. He knows they want to find a reason to accuse him. Okay, I'll give you a reason. So he says to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he rose and he came forward. This is a battle scene. Jesus is going on the attack. And he calls the man into public view. And what he's doing here is he's choosing his battlefield. In warfare, that's part of the strategy. You choose the place where you're going to meet your enemy. And he's choosing his field of battle. What will the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, do with this man? Well, the answer is going to be open in front of everybody. Now, we're not told what the man himself was thinking. We know what the Pharisees are thinking. But this man himself, we're not told. But we can only well imagine the excitement that must have been exploding within him. Just think. Jesus, who has been healing all over Galilee, has just addressed me personally. Looked around, said, "I'm the only one with the withered hand, that's me." And he's called me to respond. We don't know what he's thinking, but we see what he's doing. And he's moving forward. He's obeying. He rose and he came forward. And as this man comes and positions himself in public view in the midst of this gathered people, Jesus says to them, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You see, in the scene before us, there are really only two main characters, if you will. Jesus and the Pharisees. And he addresses the Pharisees in front of everyone else. You see, the man at this point is more a prop on the stage than an actual character. And yet, he gives us a most instructive example of faith and obedience. But he addresses his enemies and he says to them, "I ask you, the Lord of the Sabbath tests these self-declared guardians of the Sabbath." He says, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" Let me ask you lawyers a legal question. Here's your area of expertise, is it not? As he did in chapter 6, verse 3, where he responds to them and says, "Have you not even read, you experts of the Old Testament, you self-proclaimed doctors of theology, haven't you ever read your Bible?" You see, he's making a frontal attack upon them at the point of their very identity. And he is essentially saying, when I ask under you, he's saying to them, in effect, who's in charge here? Who has control of the Sabbath? Who has authority to determine Sabbath conduct, you or me? So let's get this straight. I'll ask you a question. And his question pits a contrast between what he is as Lord of the Sabbath and what they are as legalistic Sabbath destroyers. And he contrasts what he is about to effect with this man, and what effect the Pharisees have by their approach to the Sabbath day. And at issue here, at issue, you see the question in verse 2, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, here's the issue again in verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath? Let's talk about the legalities of behavior and conduct on the Sabbath, and it's directed to you who are the lawyers. And he parallels, I ask you, is it lawful to do good, paralleling that with save a life, or to do harm, paralleling that with destroying it? It was a common way to speak to people through the ear gate, to set up these kinds of verbal parallel structures so that they paid attention and they got the impact of what was being said. Now, when Jesus uses the word save a life, we don't interpret that term here in terms of salvation by forgiveness of sins, imputation of righteousness, and that kind of salvation. But here the word is used in a non-salvific sense, in the sense of restoring, of doing good. Darrell Bach says, but the word simply refers to deliverance in a general sense, to the restoration and healing that again gives the man possession of his full physical skills. You see, saving is synonymous with doing good. And what Jesus is demonstrating is a kingdom of love, a kingdom, a Sabbath blessing which is made for man. What he's doing and tying in with the same idea of his express purpose in his mission that we learned of in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I'm here to do men good and to bring to them that which God has made for them from the very dawn of creation, even Sabbath blessings. To do good. It's what Jesus is going to call us to do as his disciples. It's the same word used in his instructive section where in chapter 6, verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So Jesus here is contrasting his doing of good with the Pharisees' rigid legalism that actually does harm and destroys life for the sake of their rules. They would continue to let a man suffer even though the means to help him is present. Doing harm and destroying are the words Jesus contrasts his doing of good. The one who is unwilling to do good is the one who does harm. And here, doing harm for the sake of tradition, not only doing of the harm, but preventing good from being done. And thus, hindering life. Sabbath was made for man. Certainly, the Sabbath was never intended by God to become something that actually prevents doing works of mercy and compassion. Should not the Pharisees have known in the reading of Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 14, of the purpose and intent of God in granting Sabbath? In Isaiah 58, verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. you will cry and he will say, "Here I am," if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These words immediately align with Jesus' messianic ministry in Luke chapter 4. And interesting how the overlap is in this. He has come to let the bands of the yoke, the oppressed, go free. He has come to that which is parched and dry to become a watered spring to that. Here's a man with a parched and dry hand. And he's come to be the watering, the refreshment, the restoration of this withered hand. Here is the purpose of the Sabbath. It is to bring God's grace and blessing to men. Not to use Sabbath tradition so as to prevent the very purpose of Sabbath from being achieved. True Sabbath observance and true ceremonial sanctity in Isaiah 58 is that which is found in the context of a lifestyle of moral integrity and compassion for the needy. And if that's the case, then what is the reason to delay in doing good to this man? Why would you want to delay in doing good for this man when the whole purpose of the Sabbath is to do good? So, after looking around at them, Mark, in his presentation of this event, writes in Mark 3:5, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." You see, Jesus is not a professional orator. He looks into the faces of the people that he's speaking to, and he gets a read from them as to the level of their engagement, as to the nature of their response. And when he sees, as he saw in the Pharisees, this determined rejection and opposition to the purposes of God, he's on a battlefield, and so he feels anger. But he's come to be gracious, and so he feels grief. It's a very dramatic engagement. Just think what Jesus is doing here. He's putting himself to the test in front of these men. They've come to test him, and he's preempted that, and he said, "I'll test myself." He's saying, in effect, if this man is not healed on this, the Sabbath day, then the God of the Sabbath cannot be seen as approving what I'm doing. If he's not healed, then God is not favorable to me. But if I am right, he's saying in effect, then I am the one who's acting in accordance with Sabbath purpose. And if the man is healed, it will be because the Lord of the Sabbath has the right to define what is and what is not appropriate behavior on this holy day. So he's about to give a lesson, and he wants it to be a very public lesson with everybody watching him. The Sabbath is to be observed by the doing of good. Hendrickson suggests that Jesus may want in this way to elicit sympathy for this man and make the people experience in their own hearts that they don't have the same hardness of heart that characterizes the Pharisees, but are in fact more akin to the compassion that is being demonstrated by Christ. But Jesus looks at them Imagine what that must have been like. I try to do that now to my children every now and then. You've heard me say this before, that event when I wasn't being obedient to my mother, and after we got out of the situation and I got a spanking, and she never said anything to me, but I got disciplined for it nonetheless. And I asked her, "Why didn't you didn't say anything to me?" She says, "Yeah, but you heard me looking at you." And Jesus is looking at them. I mean, you can imagine what it would be like. Did Jesus look you in the eyes? He's looking at them. And He looks at you. Does He see a friend or does He see an enemy? Because He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And Bach observes, "Note the amount of labor involved in this healing." He merely speaks a sentence. That's tremendously ironic. Here are the Pharisees all fastidious about working on the Sabbath, and Jesus speaks. How much work is there in that? It's not the matter of demonstrating labor as much as demonstrating authority. He speaks, and it is. This is the God who is Lord of the Sabbath, as in creation in Psalm 33:9, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." "Stretch out your hand," and He did so. The command is given, and notice this. I'm not going to have the time to make applications like I would otherwise do this morning. I know that on the front end. But notice this. The obedience is itself the healing. Could you mark that down somewhere if I haven't put that in? The obedience is itself the healing. The command is given. He did so. The obedience itself is the healing. To obey is evidence of Jesus having done you good and saved you. The obedience is the evidence of that unseen yet undeniable work of grace. Would you know whether or not someone has been savingly healed by Jesus Christ? Here's how you know. They obey. And they demonstrate in their obedience the fact that they have been healed, for the obedience itself is the demonstration of the healing. And when He did so, as He obeyed, His hand was restored. Jesus exercises the power of healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and in so doing, demonstrates God's endorsement of Him as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there was an event that these readers of their Old Testament would have in mind, you would hope. And that is from 1 Kings 13 and verse 6, where the king is in disobedience to God, and he has violated ceremonial law, and his hand was smitten. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. See, Jeroboam had been smitten by God in his disobedience, and his hand was smitten. But God healed his hand. And the lesson learned from that Old Testament precedent is simply this. Only God can heal a withered hand. The healed man has no more role on the stage. He has no more words to say, no more actions to be performed, because the main characters in this event is Christ, the Pharisees, His enemies. Which bring us to verse 11. We've seen the opportunity to ambush, a preemptive attack, and now plotting to accuse. But they themselves were filled with rage. and discuss together what they might do to Jesus. But they themselves, here's the contrast, you see. Jesus, but themselves. They, however, Luke writes it in such a way that makes a very emphatic point to the opposite work of Christ and of the enemies. They were filled with rage. This is a very interesting way that Luke describes their response. Irrational anger overwhelmed them. They were in a fit of mindless rage. It is a term that is nigh unto pathological, a word that you would use to describe somebody that was mentally deranged. Hendrickson says they were so angry they completely lost their minds. Bach says the reaction was caused by the frustration that God does not suppose to hear sinners or Sabbath violators like Jesus, and yet right there in front of them was this Sabbath healing. And it would also be difficult to say that Jesus labored on the Sabbath because he only spoke to the man. They were just fit to be tied. And so they went out and discussed what they might do. They discussed together what they might do. Luke does not tell us that they had anything more to say to Jesus. They did not have anything else to do in front of the synagogue gathering. But they went out together to discuss what they might do. Henderson writes, "Before the public, they had been shown up for what they really were. Leaders who set a higher value on their harsh, hair-splitting rules than on God's law of love, and were more concerned about their traditions than about the health and happiness of a tragically handicapped fellow man." Luke says they went out and discussed together. It's a bit of an understatement. The word could be found in the context of someone simply having a talk about something. But this was no polite chit-chat. It was a plot to kill. Again, in the literature, this is a foreshadowing of the coming legal battle that the Pharisees are going to undertake to murder Jesus Christ during Israel's highest Sabbath holy day, on the Passover itself. Discussed what they might do. They've got to take some action. They've got to make some response. Well, more light is shed on this event from Matthew and Mark in Matthew 12:14. "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." Mark 3:6. "The Pharisees went out immediately, began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, Matthew and Mark use a vocabulary word that has already been used in Luke's account. Did you hear it? I tried to put some emphasis on that syllable when I read those verses. They went out to destroy him. Where have you heard that word already in this sermon? Jesus' contrast of them in verse 9. "Is it good on the Sabbath to save a life or to destroy?" And it's the exact same word in the Greek in Matthew and Mark's account. What irony. What irony. Jesus says, "Are you going to use the Sabbath in order to destroy life?" And Matthew and Mark comes up and takes that vocabulary and says they went out from that synagogue meeting and they went to see how they could destroy Jesus. Mark tells us that they took counsel with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party that promoted the kingly line of Herod the Great. The Herodians preferred King Herod's rule over being directly ruled by the Roman authorities. They were, in this sense, advocates of Jewish nationalism. Unlike the Pharisees, who were a religious sect, the Herodians were a political party. Now, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, would be very interested in maintaining the status quo since they were both in power in their respective realms of culture and society, in religion and in politics because King Herod was on the throne. We'll see them cooperate again during Jesus' final week, where they try to trap Jesus in ensnaring him over this issue of paying tribute tax. Now, we first met Herod the Great in the Gospel of Luke some 30 years ago. He was the one who, upon hearing that the babe was born from those who came from the east, who went out and slaughtered all the children in an attempt to murder the Messiah. In Galilee now, 30 years later, his son, Herod Antipas, is now the king. He has come and built the city on the west bank of the Galilean Sea called Tiberias. He built that city on top of a Jewish graveyard. And it was his habit to place images of various deities of the gods of Rome in public places. It was this man who had John the Baptist imprisoned and beheaded and has a role in Jesus' execution later in the gospel. In AD 39, another Herod king, Agrippa I, was given the throne by the emperor Caligula. Herod Agrippa I is prominent in the book of Acts as a persecutor of the church, responsible for the beheading of James, the imprisonment of Peter, and is the one who dies in AD 44 after having received the blasphemous praise of his audience in Acts 12:23, was consumed by worms. His son, Herod Agrippa II, was the one who married his sister Bernice and was in trial over Paul in Acts 25 and 26, where Paul addresses one of the kings, Herod the king, Herod Agrippa II. The Herodian kings were not the kind of guys you'd think the Pharisees would want to forge friendships with. What explains this? What's a bunch of nice, pure, upright Pharisees like you on this Sabbath day wanting to talk about us Herodians about? What can explain this unusual meeting of these who are in religious power and these who are in civil power? Satan. Satan is the one who's moving behind the murderous hatred and lies of the Pharisees. Apocalyptically, this event is depicted in Revelation chapter 13, where there are two beasts that arise, one from the sea and one from the land, one representing civil opposition to the kingdom of God, the other religious opposition to the kingdom of God, and both of these beasts are empowered by Satan. In Revelation 13:2, the dragon gave the first beast his power and his throne and great authority. In verse 4, they worshiped the dragon and because he gave authority to the beast. It's warfare, dear brethren. Jesus is engaged in the warfare that is part of rescuing his people from their sins. And on this Sabbath day, he took preemptive action against his enemies, set the battlefield, and demonstrated his authority. Now, next Lord's Day, we'll begin to draw out some lines of application. Can't say everything all at once in 1 hour. But Luke is about to end this section in his gospel narrative. And he has done so with this very climatic event of the Sabbath in chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, two paragraphs that sort of buttress on either side this astonishing assertion of verse 5 that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Here is his identity. The Sabbath kingdom is invading the kingdom of darkness right there in an assembly of synagogue worshipers. And who is it that's present? A man who needs to be healed. And enemies opposed to the king. Jesus' enemies are laying in wait to entrap him and to mount a legal case against him. But the Lord of the Sabbath has come to do battle, to establish his kingdom of mercy and compassion, and to provoke the kingdom of Satan into conflict so that he might triumph over his enemies and rescue his people. The Lord of the Sabbath is here today in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Word of God to save and to rescue, and also to warn his enemies. He has come as a warrior on the field of battle. His anger is kindled against those who oppose, and yet his heart with compassionate grief reaches out even to those who would so foolishly and disastrously set themselves against him and the inevitable victory of his kingdom. May the Spirit open our eyes to receive this account of conflict on the Sabbath. Amen.